And good morning. So good to see you this morning and to worship together and to be reminded again of the glorious gift and power of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm so thankful to see you this morning. And if I haven't had a chance to meet you before, if you're a guest with us today, or perhaps you joined us last weekend for Resurrection Sunday and you made it here to Vineyard Hill, by the way, if that's you, I want to just congratulate you. Praise God for you. We thank God that you're here and that you made it into this room. You all deserve a gold star for just getting this far. And we're really grateful to be able to worship together. But if you didn't get a chance to come forward last weekend, or if you're new this weekend, I'd love a chance to meet you. We talk so often about church here at City Church as a family, and the start of that family is getting to know one another. And so I'll be right down front at the end of our time together. Some other our elders will be down front, along with some ladies from our women's ministry team. And we're here to pray with you, to get to know you, just to start a journey of walking in life with you. We are continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we will continue in chapter 15. And so I invite you to open your Bibles there to 1 Corinthians 15, picking up in verse 12, where we left off last week at the end of verse 11. I read verse 12, and it is really the central theme of this chapter. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul is interacting with this church, this real people of God that he planted, established the gospel in the city of Corinth, and he's left there, and now they have been to wander off. And this entire letter has been about how they are to live their lives, the holiness that they're called to live with, amidst all the pressure of the pagan, the broken world pressing in around them. How are they to do that? And so last week, as we began chapter 15, he points, and as he's landing the plane on this letter, it becomes central. It's the resurrection of Jesus that changes everything. And we know that to be true for us today who have fallen in love with Jesus and followers of Jesus. It's his resurrection work. But he continues to build this argument, as we will see. You know, as a minister of the gospel, and some of you have had the honor of walking with you through this, I have preached, as best I can tell, a little over 60 funerals, preaching that death will not get the last word, that there is hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've walked with many other families as they've grieved, and in all of those conversations, my hope, the only thing I have to offer is nothing of myself, but is simply the hope of the resurrection. More than those sermons over the last 12 years, just in this church, as best I can count, I've preached over 500 sermons. And every single one of those sermons, every single one of those messages is rooted in the reality that Jesus is alive. And if I've said those words of comfort in a moment of grief, preached the gospel over 500 times, and the resurrection isn't true, then everything about my life is a lie. Everything I've ever said is a lie. And the lie isn't just harmful because it's a lie or because of, for me, to put this into Paul's words, as we'll read here in a few moments, we are all a people most to be pitied. If the resurrection isn't true, we have no hope at all, and we've built our lives on this false pretense. But praise be to God, the resurrection is true. And because Christ has been raised, what sin and death broke is being put back together through the power of the resurrection. And that truth calls us to wake up to this truth and live differently. As we read our text this morning and study it more closely, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34, Paul's going to show us three realities. Without the resurrection, everything collapses. Through the resurrection, everything is being put right. And in light of the resurrection, wake up and live and walk rightly. And so let us look. We stand out of reverence of God's word. And so I invite you to stand as I read our text, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Again, this question in verse 12 is the central question Paul is addressing. This idea that has crept into the Corinthian church because they've allowed the pagan world, the outside world, to influence what they believe, to influence their practices, to influence all they do more than the truth of God's word, more than the gospel message that Paul proclaimed. If Christ is not raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? How is it possible that you would think this? Without the resurrection, everything collapses. This is the point that he is making in verses 12 through 19. He doesn't just say this or that changes. If the resurrection isn't true, this might be different about your faith. Or if the resurrection isn't true, then this little idea that you've sort of built your life on. No, if the resurrection isn't true, the whole sweater unravels. He pulls the thread and it completely comes to pieces. The message collapses. If there is no resurrection from the dead or of the dead, then Christ himself has not been raised. And therefore, my preaching, Paul says, is empty. Your faith, because of the word that you heard through my preaching, is empty, is worthless. The gospel, we know this to be true, brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel is not just advice. It's an announcement that something has happened. It's an announcement that Christ has died, Christ was buried, Christ has risen again. And this announcement changes everything. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Paul, building the logical argument, says, then that means Jesus isn't alive, and that means everything that you've built your life on is a lie, and you and I are a people most to be pitied. Because the message collapses, the messengers, those who've preached, we are even found, Paul says in verse 15, to be misrepresenting God, being not only liars but false witnesses about who God is. You can imagine the weight of that. Again, the apostles didn't say, I think these are some things that you should build your life upon. I think this is some good ideas that you should consider. They said, this is what happened, and because this happened, because Christ was raised from the dead, everything changed. And so the messengers themselves are found to be liars and to be false witnesses. And of course, Then the weight reaches to our inner being in verse 16 and 17. If Christ is not raised, then you are still dead in your trespasses. You are still in your sin. If he is not raised, if he simply went to the cross and died, then death won. And there is no victory over sin. There is no forgiveness for your sins. Because a dead Savior can't save anyone. The resurrection changes everything. If we are still dead in our trespasses, still dead in our sin, then verse 18, he says, those who have fallen asleep have perished. He gets to the hope that they have. See, they had had hope. And the gospel message that Paul proclaimed to them was that those who have fallen asleep, don't worry. Be encouraged. The dead will rise again in Christ. And so as we grieve, we do not grieve as a people who have no hope, because we have a hope in this future. But if Christ is not raised, then there is no resurrection of the dead, and then you have no hope. What do you have to hope, put your hope in? Every graveside promise you've heard or believed, every tear that you've cried is rightful. And there's no hope that one day those tears will be wiped away by an almighty God, the restorer of all things. Ultimately, verse 19, he concludes, if this is true, if what you are beginning to believe, that there is no resurrection of the dead, and because there's no resurrection, that means that Christ hasn't been raised, then we are a people most to be pitied. Of all the people who've built their life on this lie, are most to be pitied. Have you ever watched a potter work with clay? One of the truths that I've learned about pottery, I don't do a lot of pottery. This is just reading and some research. So I'd love for someone to teach me, perhaps. But I know this to be true, that once the clay is there, you can add water, but you can't add more clay. They start to shape it, and they add water to shape and to create whatever the artwork that they're making, the bowl, the vase, whatever that might be. And as they shape it, if the clay gets too thin, they add just a little bit too much water, collapse. Perhaps you've seen those videos as you're doom scrolling. Pottery just collapsing. It's very therapeutic in some ways. Don't doom scroll. That's not therapeutic. But watching pottery can be. One mistake. One thing that is misunderstood and it collapses. This is life without the resurrection. The reality is the resurrection changes everything. And even those who have not put their faith in Christ, perhaps some of you here are unsure about who Jesus is, unsure if you would really believe. The reality is that even many areas of our lives are touched by the resurrection, and we somewhat believe them. This is why even non-believers who cannot say they put their hope in Jesus for this to be true will say at that graveside, he's gone to a better place. If the resurrection isn't true, that's not true. Justice, our desire that things would be made right, our desire that evil would be put in check, all these things that we hope for. If there is no resurrection of the dead, that means that there is no final judgment day, and that means there are untold numbers of injustices that will go unchecked. But because the resurrection is true, we can hold on to God will one day rightly judge all things perfectly. But we put our belief, our hope in these things. Paul brings us all the way down to feel the weight. If the resurrection isn't true, your life is built on a lie, and we are a people to be pitied by the whole world. He does that so that then he could remind us of what is true. Verse 20, like many verses in scriptures, is a hinge verse that changes everything. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. What we celebrated last weekend, and we as Christians get to celebrate every day of our lives, in fact, Christ is raised. This is not wishful thinking. Paul doesn't give some metaphor and illustration. He says it is fact that Christ is raised. He gave an apologetic for that. If you read back in the first part of chapter 15, talking about how Jesus was raised, appeared to all of the apostles, over 500. There is a great apologetic, a truth that Jesus is raised, was seen by many. His resurrection is undeniable. All of the things that can be told of it, you've probably heard some of these stories that the women are the first that discovered Jesus' empty tomb. Women would not have been used in a first century story if someone was trying to manufacture it. All of the visible testimonies, the apostles, many of which were still alive when Paul was writing these letters testifying to this. And so if they were lies, they would have refuted this. On and on and on we can go. In fact, Christ is raised from the dead, and through the resurrection, because of the resurrection, everything, Paul says, is being put right. If the resurrection isn't true, we're a people most to be pitied. But because the resurrection is true, we can know and have hope that everything is being made right. He says in verse 20, he has been raised from the dead, and he describes Jesus, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits comes from an Old Testament language. An Old Testament harvest, in the Old Testament days, the harvest, the first fruits were brought in, and the first fruits brought in and given to as an act of worship to the people of God on the altar. And it was a testimony, it was an act to say, these are the first fruits, and I know that there's a bountiful harvest coming. And so this is where we get our practice of giving our first fruits, giving our best, our first to the work of the kingdom in church, as we gather. But this first fruit, Jesus is described the first fruit of the resurrection, saying that there's a bountiful resurrection coming after. He's the first one to rise from the dead, but there are many, many others who will come after. Jesus' resurrection isn't the only one. It's simply the beginning, guaranteeing that all who follow Jesus will also rise. Jesus reveals and reverses what Adam ruined. Paul uses the illustration of Adam, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. He explains verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. By a man, Adam, sin came in, broke God's perfect communion and fellowship with his creation. God broke, the sin of Adam broke and brought in death. But also by a man, the man Christ Jesus, everything will be undone. Everything that Adam broke, everything that the sin of Adam killed will be brought to life. See, Jesus steps in, is raised to life, and begins putting it all back together. Of course, this is not just personal salvation. It is that. But it's a cosmic restoration of Jesus making all things new. And he will continue to do that as he rules and reigns. Paul describes the rule of Christ. Then comes the end. Again, giving the logic of the resurrection and what it does for us. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. See, Christ reigns until every enemy falls. Paul is lifting our eyes to the end of the story, to that end of the story that we read about in Revelation, where everything that was broken by sin is going to finally be put right under the reign of Christ. The reality is that Christ, because of the resurrection, is reigning now. This is why he says he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet in verse 25. The language that Paul is using here comes from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is not just a future tense, but the present reality. Jesus is reigning now. How do we know that he's reigning now? Because he is saving and redeeming sinners. Pastor Kyle shared with you, 30 are going to come for baptism class, taking some step of faith that God has calling them and raising them to life to testify to what Christ has done. This church, what you see around you, is testimony that he is building his kingdom here. Again, we're not perfect. That's not what God's word says about us. But he says we can see the testimony that Jesus is at work now, ruling and reigning and subduing his enemy. And so we live under the reign of Christ in a world that is still at work in being redeemed. And then he makes it very clear, the last enemy, verse 26, to be destroyed is death. Finally, once and for all, death will be put to death. Death is not neutral. Death is not just the natural course of things, as some might believe. Death is an enemy. It is why Jesus wept when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, knowing that he was going to raise him from the dead. But he wept, why? Because he understood that the enemy had demonstrated his power in that moment, and it broke his heart to see his perfect creation marred by this enemy. The enemy of death entered in through Adam, spread to all, separates us, destroys us, steals and kills. Every funeral that we stand at reminds us this is not how it is supposed to be. And Paul says Jesus won't stop ruling and reigning until the last enemy is destroyed. The last enemy is put under his feet. And one day, soon, Christ will completely undo what Adam brought in. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. This comes from Psalm 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Psalm 8 is written about the dominion given to us, mankind. And Paul uses it here. He draws on that truth to point to, ultimately, this points to Jesus. See, Psalm 8 was about humanity's original calling to rule under the authority of God. Adam failed in that, and the world fell into disorder. This is why Christ came in. Now Jesus, the true and better Adam, he's restoring all that Adam broke. Where Adam's sin brought death, Christ brings life. Where Adam's sin brought disorder, Christ brings restoration. Where Adam's sin caused him to lose dominion and rule and authority, Christ secures it fully. And one day soon, that mission that Christ came to accomplish will be complete. Then comes the end, Paul says, and he will deliver the completed, restored, perfect kingdom to the Father. And one more time, Jesus will say, it's finished. The kingdom is restored. See, the goal, the end, as he says in verse 28, is that God may be all and in all. That God's kingdom will be restored and he will rule over everything. No more rebellion. No more rivals, no more death, no more sin. Everything brought back to the place as it was in the garden. And this is what Christ accomplished through the resurrection. See, Jesus is reigning now, pushing back sin and death and every enemy. And he won't stop until the last enemy, death itself, is destroyed. Everything collapsed under Adam. If the resurrection isn't true, everything that we've believed in would collapse. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And because he has been raised, we can know that death itself will be undone. Death will not win. And so, if that is true, if all that Paul has built for us, this theological, eschatological, end of times understanding of what Christ has done, is doing through the power of his resurrection, then Paul says, it means something for me and you. It means something for us, the church. It means that we have a calling upon our life. In light of the resurrection, he says, wake up and walk right. He does not mix words here. He shifts from theology, a good understanding of what Christ has done, to urgency, how we should live. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Paul gives these sort of rhetorical questions. Now, the first one is a bit confusing and it's been debated. It's a piece of scripture that has been tried to understand what Paul is saying here since he wrote it. If those, he says, why are people being baptized on behalf of the dead? What Paul is not doing here is he's not commending another ordinance of the church that there should be baptism on behalf of the dead. And we can know this by the way that he speaks. He says, why do people, why do others speak as if this is something that should happen? There clearly in Corinth was some practice of baptizing, something in the similar to baptism on behalf of the dead. And what he's saying here is if they say there is no resurrection of the dead, why do they baptize on behalf of the dead? He's destroying their logical argument. He's not creating a new ordinance for the church. He's saying, why would they do such a thing if there is no baptism, if there is no resurrection? In the same way, and we can see this further by the other questions he asks, why are we in danger every hour? Why do I face persecution for preaching the gospel? Why in Ephesus was I on the point, at the brink of death for preaching this resurrection message? If the resurrection isn't true, why do all these bad things happen every time we talk about the resurrection? So he says, because of the resurrection, our suffering, the life that we live, it only makes sense if the resurrection is real. It only makes sense for us to be in danger, for Paul to die every day as he strives to faithfully follow the calling of God on his life. And then he concludes, if the dead are not raised, all of this again is worthless. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That logic makes sense if there's no resurrection. What more should we do? What's the point of life? Sacrifice becomes foolish. Risk is pointless. Holiness, completely unnecessary. But if Christ is raised, then every sacrifice matters. Every act of obedience counts. Every loss is temporary. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Corinthian church, you're hanging out with all of those pagan people, all of those false worshipers of false gods, and that's where you're getting truth. This is why you're having these questions, and this is why there's so much strife within the church. Doctrine is never just intellectual. Doctrine takes root in the way that we live. We have foundation classes here. By the way, I'd encourage you to sign up for those, register, be a part of those next spring when they're offered again. Those are classes to teach us doctrine, but they're not just to give us more head knowledge. They're so that the knowledge and the theology and the understanding of who Christ is and what he has done could translate into the way that we live our lives. Because doctrine is not intended to be just intellectual, but what we believe shapes how we live. And this is why he concludes, verse 34, wake up. And notice this strong language, friends. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Wake up. Live differently because you believe and know that the resurrection is true. Resurrection denial changes the way we live. It had changed the Corinthian church. Spiritually dull. Who wants to hang out with dead people? Morally careless. If the resurrection isn't true, why does anyone care? And why would anyone want to hang out with a people whose lives look no differently from their own? If the resurrection isn't true, we become missionally ineffective. We offer no hope to a world that is broken. But praise be to God. The resurrection is true. And so guess what, friends? You are no longer dead in your trespasses. You are not dead. You have been made alive. This is what God has done in our hearts. He's made you alive. You are no longer dead. And so when we think about talking to our community, talking to our neighbors, we don't just offer, again, advice or some sort of worldly wisdom. We offer them the testimony that a dead person has been made alive. You were once dead in your trespasses. You've been made alive in Christ. And so we aren't spiritually dull anymore. We are living people. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Tell the world. Don't tell me, by the way, you don't have a testimony, because you have a testimony, because you were once dead and now you've been made alive. Don't try to say, well, I'm not sure when that happened. You were dead and now you're alive. A miracle took place. Because of the resurrection, we're not morally careless. Rather, we're a holy people, set apart. Set apart for good works, to declare again to the world the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we walk in the light as a holy people, as a set apart people. Why? So that missionally we have a testimony to the world. Looks in and says, these people are different. My neighbor is different. He loves me in a way that is unconditional. He endures. He checks on me. He cares. He invites me in. Their table is always open. Add one more. Have you heard that before? We keep doing that, and we see God continue to move. The resurrection isn't true. Everything collapses. Paul says, some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame, he says to the church. I say this because you should be burdened that you've denied the resurrection. And because you've denied the resurrection and it hasn't changed how you are living your life, there are many who don't know the power and the glory of God. But if we would be a people who live in light of the resurrection, who live transformed, living as people who have been raised from death to life, then imagine how God will glorify himself through us. And praise be to God, in this place, we are seeing that happen, have seen that happen, and continue to see that happen. But we must be diligent. We must wake up and not miss what Christ has done because of the resurrection, and live differently as a result. In fact, Christ has been raised. Praise be to God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your victory over sin and death. We thank you for all of us who believe that the resurrection truly changes everything. We were once dead in our trespasses, but God, you being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. I pray that that truth would sink deeply into our souls. It would not simply be words that we celebrate on a day that's labeled Easter on our calendars, but it would be what we celebrate as Easter people every day of our lives, that we live differently. Help us to perhaps be awakened this morning from the dullness that has crept in because we have forgotten the hope and the glory and the truth of your resurrection. We've thought of it and just dealt with that as some religious idea that doesn't change everything for us. Help us to be a vibrant people, that the world says those people are alive. Those people are holy. Those people are marked by God. Help us, Holy Spirit, to live in light of this true and very good story of what our God has done for us. Jesus, you are alive. We declare it as true and as fact today. And we pray that we would live in light of your resurrection every day of our lives. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world. All you say.